And now I'm going to ask you, like I usually do, to transport yourself telepathically back 2,000 years ago to the upper room. And let's try to get our mind in that scenario. John chapter 15. Probably the greatest philologist of the 19th century was a man named R.C. Trench. He was a tremendous philologist, and he suggested the making of an exhaustive dictionary of the English language. At the time that he made the suggestion, he had no idea that a project like that would take some 70 years, from which would ultimately be produced 12 tombstone-sized volumes, which would contain over 500,000 entries. This ultimately became known as the Oxford English Dictionary. Trench went on to write many theological works. In fact, he's his word studies in the parables and other areas are things that I frequently used when I was in seminary. And friends, words, I don't know if you've ever thought about the concept of words. They are truly amazing things. I've been fascinated with words most of my life. No matter what area of life you're involved in, words are the building blocks of any communication that exists. And without words, there's no communication, and I dare say there's not much life. If you think about it, you cannot even think apart from some concept of a word. And the greater one's vocabulary, the greater the capacity to be able to rationalize and think things out. There are words for things that you may be trying to think about, but that you just can't quite express in your own mind. I guarantee you there's a word for that. And that's why when God sent his Son into the world, he sent him with words. He was the Word. That's why the gospel opens up by calling him that very thing. The Word became flesh. And that's because he is the one that actually communicates the entire Godhead to us. Jesus Christ was the ultimate exegete. And it's by listening to him that we come to understand whatever it is that we know about life and about the future and about our relationship with God in the meantime. And that's why Calvary Baptist Church is completely preoccupied with the words of this library that we hold in our laps tonight. Because Christianity is centered exclusively in the words which God has supernaturally preserved and left us with in something called the canon, that is the completed library in your possession tonight. Within this canon are literally hundreds of thousands of pictures. Someone has said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And perhaps that's why so much of what the Lord said was centered around visual images. No one spoke in picturesque language like the Savior did. He was forevermore using pictures and illustrations of everything. And these illustrations were worth volumes of explanation. And that's why, and in fact, in the very last night of his earthly life, he's not going to stop that habit. And we are given these extended metaphors like the vine and the branches and the husbandman of the said vineyard. All of those are designed to illustrate a matter with the closest possible likeness to the main point that he's trying to get across. In fact, that illustration still hasn't ended because you can see that in verse 16, for example, the Savior is still talking about bearing fruit. And so I want to preach to you tonight on verses 12 through 16. In those five verses, the Lord is adding yet another distinctive aspect to the illustration. He's just building. He's like Picasso, adding a little bit onto his masterpiece bit by bit. Now, what aspect would that be? Well, up to this point, the illustration has had to do with our relationship, not only with him, but with the first person of the Trinity, the Father. That's why he incorporates the husbandman. But now he's going to transition to this new aspect of what he expects of branches and their relationship to one another. You can see the very last verse in verse 17 there has to do with that, this matter of one anothering. Now, friends, the reason that you and I have such a hard time with this is because we're hopelessly conditioned to think of love as an emotion. And it is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to just pump up emotional affection for somebody that you would not normally be inclined to have any kind of relationship whatsoever. It seems inappropriate to us to be told, you must love him. It's almost kind of ridiculous to us until we understand that the Lord is commanding something that's far more than just the realm of emotion. You'll notice how he says, this is my commandment, as though they'd been waiting for something that he had introduced a while back. And in a sense, he's actually going to explain the content of what he originally said in verse 10, if you'll glance there. So I'll pose a question to us tonight. Is it surprising to you that the Lord singles this thing out among the multitude of things that he could have singled out? He's saying a lot about this concept of love tonight. That seems to be the all-inclusive simplification of the whole catalog of the volume of his words to us. You realize that there are over 2,000 verses just in the Gospels, that and every one of these verses contain a multiplicity of words. So tonight I want to look at even further insights into this command that falls to us in the imperative mood to love. What's he talking about? What are the various manifestations and facets of this command? I hope that we'll gain some insight tonight. All right, so let's begin by looking at the first two verses, that'd be verses 12 and 13, where we are given the explanation of the extent to which the Lord expects us to keep this commandment. Now, the Savior, what he's going to do, he'll take this thing completely out of the realm of theory. There's not going to be any question in our minds as to whether or not this is some kind of an emotion that we can pump up at will toward any said subject. And notice how he states it. He uses a technique in grammar that is very familiar to us. He states it by making a comparison. Good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. All right, he's using the comparative there in this. He says, as I have loved you. It's actually called a simile there, but it has the same idea as a comparative. You know, beloved, it's an amazing thing, is it not, that this one man could stand before these 11 other men and make a statement like that without any fear whatsoever of repercussion or him being found out as a fraud. As I have loved you. Can you imagine anybody standing before any number of group of people and saying to that group, I am the complete embodiment, the ultimate fulfillment of love. I am the cat's meow, if you please, of what I am commanding you to do. And you will never get beyond me in this. I've gone farther in this than any of one of you will ever go, and I'm not done yet. And so I therefore hold myself up as the one and only superlative ideal. As I have loved you, I am commanding you to love others that way. And he says this without any fear that there could ever be any contradiction to his statement. All right, now how can he be so sure that he is indeed the supreme example, that he's actually the one and the only one that could ever set the benchmark in this matter? Well, the next verse tells us how. And you'll see it there in verse 13, where he continues to define the extent to which he expects us to love by describing his own demonstration of it. Now, there's a lot in verse 13. We want to hunker down here for a little bit. And let's go ahead and look at it. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You know, that statement is so well known, you didn't even need your Bible to look at it. It's so well known that people that don't even know the Lord, that actually hate the Lord, will actually quote it to other people. Now, what that is, what they've done with verse 13, the unbelieving crowd, is they've made what's called, may I please share a term with you? It's called an aphorism. What's an aphorism? Well, probably a synonym would be a cliche, but I like aphorism because I know what it means. What's an aphorism? It means it's a brief, terse statement that utters some kind of a principle. It's like when somebody says, "Love is blind," right? That's an aphorism. That's just this little philosophical statement, and it seems to coincide with the human experience. How about an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? Right? Those are aphorisms. And my point is that unbelievers have tried to catalog some of the statements from the teachings of Jesus, and instead of interpreting the spiritual significance of the statement and applying the spiritual significance of that to their life, they come up with something like the golden rule, you see. So friends, I want to remind you that when the Lord made this statement in verse 13, he wasn't just doing what some clever speaker does when he comes up with a memorable one-liner. This is much more than "God helps those that help themselves," or "ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." May I say that as the Lord was saying the contents of what you see there in verse 13, his own soul was existing in an anticipation of his literally being the fulfillment of that very statement in less than 12 hours. And I think the disciples were still up to that point. At least the majority of the disciples were clueless. The next morning, that very man who's doing all this talking is going to drag a very roughly hewn, you don't think they sandpapered the cross down to make it smooth, do you? Heavily splintered piece of wood that weighed well over 100 pounds all the way to Golgotha. Actually, he won't make it all the way. There's going to be a man recruited by the Romans to carry it the rest of the way. And almost inevitably, once you reach the actual spot of the execution, inevitably, nearly every 95% of the time, a fight broke out. Because no criminal is going to just voluntarily say, "Okay, boys, I'll just get down on this cross and you can nail me there." And always there was a fight that broke out when they reached the execution site. That's why Roman execution teams were never, ever less than five Romans. They were the biggest, strongest, nastiest, most athletic, most agile among the Roman legion, because it took at least four of them and then one to bang the nails to get the man down and fastened to the tree. It took a lot to get that criminal in the proper place to where they could spike him to the wood with those, basically what they were was foot-long nails. Now, beloved, may I say to you, nobody had to beat the Lord up and throw him down on the cross. And it's not just because they whipped him with the severe loss of, that's why they did scourge people prior to crucifixions, to drain some of the life out of them, to make them as weak as possible, to make the crucifixion easier. Nobody had to throw Jesus down on the cross the next morning. See, and this is what he made. This is part of the picture that contributes to the statement of verse 13. Greater love hath no man than that he voluntarily is the missing word there. lay down his life for his friends. Now, beloved, don't you think that those Roman soldiers must have been in shock and awe? They must have wondered with an amazing wonder at the compliance of the Lord there at his execution site. They've never seen anybody sentenced to death be willing to voluntarily lay himself down and extend his limbs to make it actually easier for the soldiers to perform the execution. How many times do you think they ever in their lives saw anybody voluntarily lay himself down and stretch out his arms to receive the nails? I don't think they'd ever seen it even once. Unless the guy was so dead from blood loss already that it didn't matter. Wouldn't they have almost gasped to see him putting his feet and hands in the right place so that the spike could be driven in? This is one of the things that caused that one centurion to say, truly, this was no ordinary man. This was the Son of God. And the thing is that the Lord says in verse 13 that this he was going to do for his friends. Now let me ask you, is that a contradiction to a passage like, say, Romans 5:8, which all of you should have memorized? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wouldn't it have been better for the Lord to say, greater love hath no man than that a man lay down his life for his enemies? Wouldn't that make better sense? No, there's no contradiction here, because the Lord has no friends except but those who were at one time previously his enemies. And that includes every one of you in this room and yours truly. Now, do you understand that about yourself yet? Was there ever a time when you actually came to grips with the fact that as a natural man, God was absolutely unwelcome in your life? Have you ever come to grips with that? Except to the extent that you needed something from him, then you were quick to utter his name. But when it comes to his right to call you into account for every deed and every word and even every thought and every satanic attitude that just flickered across the face of your soul, you would have none of him. And that's because you instinctively knew, without even knowing the verse, that it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nevertheless, there you were with your guilt and your conscience that screamed at you guilty, still hating God. Now, friends, that is the way that it was for every last one of us. And when Christ, in the greatness of his love, stretched himself voluntarily out on that cross, he was dying for those who hated him. Enemies. If you really understand the gospel, then you understand that. You understand that before this amazing grace made you his friend, you hated his guts. You were his enemy. And men took him and they crucified him as they would any other criminal. And at that time, God laid on him every single last sin of omission and commission that the human race had ever committed, from Adam all the way down to the one that the last man alive will face. All of the just wrath of God was extinguished there at that cross. And then God raised him from the dead for our justification on the basis of faith in his finished work alone. And if not, then you will pay for your own sins for the rest of eternity in a fiery hell. Now, I'd rather be his friend, frankly. Now, his selfless example is what he holds before us as his expectation of our relationship in the world to one another. And there's no greater failure in our lives than our failure to love one another as Christ loved us. That's that little simile. The add-on there is where the rubber meets the road and where we have such a difficulty. But anyway, can you see how the Lord so completely takes the whole discussion totally out of the realm of emotion? Can you see that? All right. He takes it out of the realm of emotion and into the realm of activity. No emotion, just action. That's what I'm talking about. Listen, one of two things happens when we come across these kinds of statements that so challenge us from the scriptures. On the one hand, we're almost just dismissive of it. Right? I've heard this before. I've heard this cliche before. And there's that same old tired teaching on love. Such a familiar word. Has no practical outworking in my thinking. But on the other hand, I think if you dwell on it soberly, it can bring you, I mean, if you really soberly meditate, I mean, think about the depth of this thing, it'll bring you to despair. I mean, what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? I don't even want him to be my neighbor. And when I realize how far short of this ideal I fall, it can drive a real Christian to despair. But may I say, there's a great deal that you and I can do to increase our capacity for this kind of love. And you don't need to wait for some kind of change in your emotional state. If you're a Christian, this happens to be one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so let me be very specific. You can actually start looking for opportunities to do good, rather than hoping that you can escape somehow unnoticed and that nobody will care or even notice that you frankly refused to get involved. You can consciously war against what you well know to be your disposition as a sinner, your complete self-absorption with yourself. Think of how many times you think about yourself in the course of just one day. How many days will you spend on this earth? How many times have you thought about yourself in just one 24-hour period? Well, instead of that, you can just devote maybe 2% of that time and decide to put your hands and feet to some good intention rather than just so conveniently forgetting to carry the thing out. In other words, you can actually love somebody. And friends, it's not love sacrifices. That's what it does. And it does so to the extent that it would even lay down its life for the sake of another person. Now, do you think that these stupid apostles needed this? I don't want to be too hard on them because they're so much like us. I mean, you could hardly get them together, but what they're not arguing for positions of preeminence and jockeying for some title. Who's going to be at the right hand? Who's going to be at the left hand? So do you think that they were shocked by that last word in verse 13? Well, in the rest of this text, and that, if you're following in your outline, we're on Roman number 2. We have now in verses 14, 15, and 16 an elaboration on the nature of the relationship that loving brings us into with the Lord. Now notice in verse 14 how the Lord characterizes people who respond to him by obeying his command. See, there's a condition to being called a friend, right? Ye are my friends. Now, he had just been teaching them about this concept of abiding, which we went into great detail with in the Sunday evenings previous to this. Now, they don't understand what he's talking about still. They think that abiding means staying with him physically. But all of a sudden, he's talking about his words abiding in them. Now, if that actually is happening, then that gives them this characteristic. See that in verse 14? Ye are my friends if, that's a condition, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now that doesn't sound so much like a friend. That sounds like a promotion of slavery, right? And the Lord anticipates that they might think that. So here comes the explanation in verse 15, where he explains the difference between a slave and a friend who obeys because of the love that's there. Now, this is actually the most blessed part of this passage, I think. Verse 15, henceforth, I call you not servants. The word is doulos there, the lowest slave on the rung. I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now, the greatest illustration of this principle, again, I find it so coincidental that we have to go back to the life of Moses again tonight, but I find that that's where the best principle is. And if you'll turn, please, to Numbers 12. Don't lose your place in John 15. And we'll make this quick. Numbers 12. On this occasion, Moses is being accused by both his brother and sister. And the Lord is taking up for Moses by pointing out how he normally revealed himself in the Old Testament. And he's going to say, with Moses, I broke the mold. In Numbers 12, notice verse 6, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him. How? How did God normally make himself known unto prophets? Well, in a vision. I will speak unto him in a dream. But there are exceptions to these dreams and visions and this means of communication. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. You see, there's this intimacy between me and him that doesn't always exist with other prophets. Now, somebody says, can you prove it? Well, I'm not going to make you go there, but back in Exodus 33 and verse 11, which I did not read this morning, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto a friend. And you got the same thing with Abraham. Back in Genesis 18, God says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? In other words, he's my guy. I'm not going to hide this from him. In Isaiah 41:8, the prophet says, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. All right, well, what's the point? Back to John 15 and verse 15. It's that same idea. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Not like Moses and Abraham understood God. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Not everybody has that privilege. See, you can share things with friends, real friends, that you normally would not share with just any Tom, Dick, or Harry. And a slave, all a slave is an instrument, but you can actually confide in a friend. So there were these two men in the Old Testament that God could actually refer to as his friend, Moses and Abraham. And if we can learn anything from those two men, it's that there is such a thing as the Lord allowing a man in a special way into his confidence. Say, I don't believe that. That's why some are deeper and better in the word than others. But David says in Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Do you know anything of that kind of experience? That kind of precious intimacy with God, where the word of God just burns literally a hole in your heart, where it's almost as if God is confiding in you solely, as if you were the only one on the face of the earth, because you're just that tight with him. How is it that the person sitting next to you can be reading the exact same lines that you are? They're hearing the exact same human voice that you're hearing. And to one, it is an absolute joy to that person's heart, while the other could not care less. How is that? That happens all the time. It's not that one had a better Bible than the other one. It's not that somebody had Bible training and the other one didn't. It's just that one is a Mary and the other one, at the very best, is a Martha. At the very best. The one wants to sit at the Lord's feet, and the other one wants to be busy. You know, the irony is that we will always be the Lord's servants. Ask the Apostle Paul. He uses that term to describe himself and us more than anybody. Bond slaves. But somebody confined to that in a legalistic way is never let into his Lord's confidence. Friends, if the Lord could say the contents of verse 15 to these apostles, what does that say about us? I mean, were they really worthy? See, not one of those apostles in that upper room, not one of them possessed a complete canon of Scripture like everybody here tonight has. Did you come in with the Bible tonight? You've done something that no apostle has ever done. Not one. Think of the knowledge, the understanding, the capabilities, the possibilities. Think of the plethora of tools that are available to us today that none of those men had. And all we can think about is what we don't have. When we ought to be thinking about what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend the Lord Jesus has made out of us by the opportunity that he's given each and every one of us to be introduced to all of the thinking of his mind. You realize that verse 15 actually applies more to you than it did to these men? They didn't have everything we have. They didn't have 27 books of the New Testament. And then if by chance that we actually do, we try and take the credit. But look at how the Lord forestalls that in verse 16. Notice, in case some of you are getting puffed up right now, listen to this. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, friends, is, I think, the greatest doctrine in Scripture. I also think it's the most humbling, and that's by design. It takes all of the pride out of man. And the Lord Jesus says there, right in the upper room, hours before he's going to be executed, that he had sovereignly chosen these men to this productive kind of intimacy that is cemented in this love that they are going to exemplify as he had loved them. Now, that was news to them. But, Nathaniel, before you were even under that fig tree, Nathaniel, I knew you. And what was true of each one of these guys is equally true of any one of us. I'm not saying that we're apostles. I'm saying just that he chose them, he chose you. And you would not be here tonight if that was not the case. Regardless of what uneducated and untrained Baptist pastors say. Because this, I mean, why is this so critically important? Because this is where your security lies. Don't talk about eternal security. You don't have no idea what you're talking about. You have eternal security because when he makes a decision, guess what? It sticks. Amen. He's not like us. You want to know if you can ever bring forth fruit? I don't think I can do this. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Guess what? You're going to produce. That's right. Because, friends, with love bands, he bought you. You did not initiate this relationship. And if you think you did, it's possible that you are not saved. Amen. We love him because he first loved us. Do we actually think that all of this is up to us? I'll tell you, if too much is up to me, we're all going down. I'm telling you right now, we are. I guarantee you that. It's by his ordination, his knowing you before the foundation of the world even existed, that anything good will ever come out of your miserable life. So you ought to rejoice in his sovereign choice of you. And it's because of that that you will prove in eternity that somehow, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, you will be a fruit-producing branch. You will. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't produce something. No such thing. And if you don't produce anything, what happens to you? You get chopped off the vine and thrown into the fire heap. That's what happens to you. And you will have produced because I have loved you. I loved you first. And I ordained you that you should bear much fruit. Could he have said anything better to these guys right before his execution? Every word of this upper room drips with greatness. You understand that? I mean, do you see it? I pray that you do. There's so much to distract us. I have wondered from time to time, how can anybody come to church and even listen? The distractions all week long are so enormous. The sin is so powerful and getting more so. And the thing that encourages me is I started this. I have a plan. You're my servant and my friend, and we're going to get this done because he's going to get it done. That's a wonderful thing. That's true of your life. You believe that? All right. Father, we're grateful for the glory of the Upper Room Discourse. Thank you for it. Thank you for this additional insight into the love of God and how that is communicated to us and how you expect us to carry this out, Lord. Thank you for whatever clarity you've shed on this matter and help us to believe it and then to live it for Jesus' sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen.